Well, after the service, having preached about repentance, the preacher, as was his custom, he steps down from the pulpit, he walks to the back of the church and proceeds to shake hands with people as they exit. And on the way out, one of the members shook the hand of the pastor and praised the sermon and said, "Pastor, what a wonderful message, very powerful, very applicable. That was just what my spouse needed to hear." You ever come away from a sermon like that? Your first thought of application is how it should apply to somebody else, right? I know you've done that, because I know I've done that. Maybe we're not as bold as the person in the illustration to come right out and say it, but we do that from time to time, and I think, frankly, some of us do it most of the time. And what James is doing here, toward the end of chapter 1, is he's pushing back hard against that approach to God's Word. And his main point is very straightforward. Faith doesn't merely listen to what God says. Faith does what God says. And that's what God wants us to consider this morning from these verses. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things here at the end of chapter 1 that James teaches us about hearing and doing what God says. So three things. Number one, we're going to look at our obligations. Our obligations, what it is that we're called to do. Second, we'll look at our motivations, why we're called to do them. And then we'll conclude our time together by considering the foundation for all of this. What makes this high calling as Christians possible? So that's where we're going. Obligations, motivation, and foundation this morning. But as we begin to hear God speak to us, let's go to Him and ask Him for His help as we do. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be not merely hearers, but not less than hearers either, but hearers who listen carefully and by Your grace, through the help of Your Holy Spirit, and in light of the gospel, move past simply hearing to doing for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, our obligations. What is it that James calls us to do in these verses? Well, he mentions two things. The first obligation he states negatively. Look at verse 21. Look how he puts it. "Therefore," James says, "put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness." He begins this section by telling us what we must get rid of in our lives, what we must put away. He says, all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Whereas the NASB translates it, all that remains of wickedness. I think that's a very good translation. James is telling us that when we become a Christian, sin isn't automatically eradicated from our lives, is it? Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we are freed from the power of sin and from the guilt of sin. But we are not yet freed from the presence of sin. It is still very much present in the life of a Christian. Which is why we must fight to put away sin in all of its various forms, and all the various ways in which it comes at us and rises up within us that remain in us from the old life outside of Christ. And if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you know that this is a very common way that Scripture calls us to Christian obedience. We are constantly told to be putting things off and then putting things on. We're frequently called to put off sin and put on holiness. And James is doing virtually the same thing here. Negatively, he says, we're to put away sin. But now notice the second obligation James mentions. It's positive in verse 21. "Therefore, Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive. There's a positive obligation. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put away. And then notice, instead of saying put on and give us a list of things to do, look at what he does. He says, put away sin and receive God's word. Isn't that interesting? Instead of telling us right away to put on good behavior, he's going to get to that. But the first thing he does is he goes straight for the heart, from which all external obedience flows. With humility and meekness, receive the word already implanted into your heart by God. I think James is echoing here a very famous Old Testament passage that refers to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Listen to Jeremiah 31, speaking of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that remarkable? So often we think of God's law, his rules, as something external. And a good example of that would just be looking at the Ten Commandments written in stone, tablets of stone. But what we see God here promising to do for a Christian is to take those external rules and implant them into your very soul, to write them on your hearts, to put them within you. I think this is basically James's way of telling us to be what we already are in Christ. If you're a Christian here today, you already have the Word of God implanted into your heart. God is already using it for the salvation of your soul. And what James is saying here is, Christian, now receive it. Allow it to work. Respond to it. Accept it. Treasure it. Obey it. Live it. I think that's what he's saying. And only after going to the heart does James then go on to specify how we're to do that. And he makes very clear how we're to receive the word with meekness. Two things. Number one, we must hear what God says in his word. Verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. When we read this verse, I think we tend to go right for the doing part, and we skip over the hearing part. But notice James isn't pitting doing against hearing. Okay, don't come away thinking that's what he's doing. You got some Christians who are the doers, you got other Christians who are the hearers, and James likes the doers over the hearers. That's not what he's doing. He's pitting doing over against merely hearing. Before we do anything, we must first listen very carefully to what God tells us we ought or ought not to do. Does that make sense? By the time 33-year-old Albert Mohler became the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1993, the vast majority of the professors at that seminary had abandoned the seminary's confession of faith and had in full-on embraced theological liberalism. There were even professors on a seminary campus, a Baptist seminary campus, who publicly supported things like abortion with the slogan that God is pro-choice. The professors were very much ready to do things, to get involved socially, and so forth. But they weren't doing what God had commanded them. Because somewhere along the line, they had stopped hearing God's word. Oh, they had PhDs and Greek and Hebrew and systematics and so forth, that doesn't make you a good hearer of God's word. You might be very familiar with God's word. That doesn't make you a good listener and hearer of what he says. And so when Moeller was appointed president of Southern, he made clear that that would no longer be tolerated. And his first convocation message, it was entitled, I love this, "Don't just do something, stand there." And from then on, it was clear that new winds had blown into this institution. He rejected whole cloth any notion that Christians, especially seminary professors, but any Christian, should go about doing for God without first hearing from God and standing firm on the sufficiency of what God says, the necessity of what God says. We must hear before we do. But then second, we've got to do what it says. We must do what God says in his word. You see, it works both ways, doesn't it? Hearing without doing is no better than doing without hearing. Both are morally bankrupt. Does which one get you more bankrupt quicker? That's the question. And honestly, I think this is the bigger struggle for conservative Christians. It's easy, isn't it, if you're a Reformed Christian, to listen to sermons. We like theology. We like to listen to sermons. We read scripture. We read Christian books. But we don't always put as much effort into applying what we hear as we do to listening to what we hear. And I think if we're just honest here, and this isn't finger pointing, okay, because I'm pointing right back at myself. I'm the same way. Just be honest. Isn't it easier for you to listen to a message and pick out theological nuances or quibbles than it is to think of four or five ways specifically that you could apply those truths in your life in the week upcoming? It's true for me. The application comes a little harder, I think, sometimes for conservative Christians. And I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to be good listeners to the theology of a sermon. You ought to do that. But what I'm saying is we need to press beyond that. True Reformed Christianity moves past hearing and moves into doing. So let me just encourage you, if you're not accustomed to doing that, if you don't take sermon notes, let me encourage you to take sermon notes, to write down what you see from God's word, but not simply to write down the theological truths that you hear. To write down specific ways that you might apply this. Just come out to the side and say, this week I really need to work on this. This is convicting right now. Write it down and go home and do it, you see. And not just on Sundays, not just in your sermon notes, but daily. As you read scripture, you know, it's okay to write in your Bible. That's not offensive to God. You can write things out and put a little date on there. I'm going to work on this week. Maybe put that, make a copy of it, put it up somewhere. Do something to get yourself in the habit of not merely listening, but also doing. So we must put off sin and humbly receive the word of God by hearing it and doing what it says. Those are the obligations that James lays out for us here in this passage. But he doesn't just leave us with obligations, does he? He also gives us motivations. And I want to point out two of them to you. Fair warning, we're going to spend a little more time on the first, because he spends more time on the first. The first motivation James gives is by way of a warning. Look with me at verses 22 through 24. James says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That's the warning. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." And James here is giving this example, this analogy, this illustration, to warn us to not deceive ourselves. But now, I wrestled with this. Do you follow the logic of it? How does inactivity, how does not doing something produce deception. How do you deceive yourself by not doing something? Isn't that what James is saying? The person who doesn't do something is self-deceived. I think it's a little easier to see how deception would work for those who do without hearing, right? Because they're still hearing something. They're just listening to some other voice that's telling lies instead of listening to God who tells truth. So they can be deceived by Satan or by the world or by something else. But now how does a person who hears but doesn't do, how do they deceive themselves by not obeying? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the illustration James uses. James says the one who hears without doing is like someone who looks intently at himself in a mirror, but then walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, why does the man forget? And I think that's the thing that he's zeroing in on here. Not that what the mirror represents or what the face represents, but the forgetting, you see. Because that's parallel to the persevering and the person who looks at the law intently and does it. So it's the forgetting. Why does the person forget so quickly? I mean, we don't really do that, do we? You don't look in the mirror and then 2 seconds later, who am I? You know, that doesn't happen unless there's something wrong with our mind. It's not because he failed to study intently what he was looking at in the mirror. I mean, look at what it says. He looks intently. And that word's used elsewhere for somebody who really takes time to investigate it. So now he's looking at this pore and that pore and, you know, doing the hair and so forth. He's looking directly at it. I doubt he forgets because he's simply got a bad memory. I don't think this is the equivalent to looking at the time on your watch. Right? You ever do that? You ever look at your watch? And then the instant you look away, you have absolutely no idea what time it is. And so you do it again, and then it just happens again. Am I the only one who does that? It happens all the time. That's not what he's doing here, right? This is not just a bad memory problem. Here's what I think James is saying. When the man forgets, he's willfully forgetting. He's doing it on purpose. He knows what he has seen, and he doesn't want to remember it. He looks so intently at it, he knows that he doesn't want to remember it. And so I think he willfully forgets it. I mean, I do this from time to time when I look in the mirror. Right? I'll put on a shirt, and I'll see the buttons kind of pulling a little bit, you know? It's gotten a little too tight. And by the way, that's how it works. The clothes get too tight, right? I don't get bigger. It's the clothes that's the problem. But you identify those things when you look in the mirror, right? So anyway, I'll put on a shirt. I'll look at myself in the mirror. I'll conclude I need to lose a few pounds. And then usually, for lack of time, instead of changing shirts and putting on a bigger one, I just hurry out the door. And then I try to forget what I looked at. And a little easier to deal with my day if I don't think about it, right? Just put it out of mind. It's much easier to deal with that way. I willfully forget. And I think that's the same willful forgetting that the hearer only does after he listens carefully to the Word of God. And don't miss that. He's listening carefully to the Word. He knows what it says. He just doesn't want to keep it in mind. He forgets immediately. You engage in self-deception by repeatedly hearing God's Word, even looking intently at it, but habitually putting it out of mind and so refusing to do what it says. By habitually perhaps preventing certain information from reaching your conscience. We can put up blocks. We see it in the text, but we don't major on it. We just kind of skip by it. We refuse to listen to or think about something in God's Word that convicts of sin. Or by habitually distorting certain information as it comes into your conscience. You know, it can't really mean that. This doesn't really apply to my specific situation. It's Old Testament or, you know, the original Greek meant something different there. It doesn't apply to my situation. It's not talking about me. That's not really what I'm doing. Distorting it as it comes in, you see. That's what it means to be self-deceived. And we know that people do this. People in this room, or people listening online, if you're listening to this sermon later, you do this. And we know that because look at verses 26 and 27. Look at the example James gives. If anyone thinks that he is religious, and religious here is being used in a good sense. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, don't look at what it, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That is a person who is self-deceived. And the link to his self-deception is his inactivity. And James gives three tests here for self-examination about what true religion ought to be. This is not an exhaustive list. There's a lot of things he leaves out, but this is a good litmus test here, isn't it? Do you have worthless religion this morning? Or do you have true religion this morning? Look at what he gives us three things. Do you bridle your tongue? And that's not just, you know, obscene talk, not just using foul language. But do you talk about people behind their backs? Do you regularly spread gossip? Now that could be false gossip, or it could be true gossip. It could be just somebody else's business. It's not yours. Or second, I mean, do you visit orphans and widows? And visit there simply doesn't mean go and sit with them. Although it's not less than that either. It's supporting them. Are you actively involved in helping people who can't repay you for what you do to them? It's easy to do things for people when you get a kickback. But with orphans and widows, there's nothing to kick back, right? Do you keep yourself unstained from the world? I think it's Jimmy Buffett who said that there's a thin line between Saturday night and Sunday morning. One of the few things Jimmy got right in that song. Okay. Do you keep yourself unstained from the world? Listen to me, folks. Attending church doesn't equal true religion. Doesn't matter how many times you do it. You can be self-deceived. And that's the warning James has given here. Friends, this is a bona fide warning that we need to take very seriously. Some of you are hearing this right now and you're saying to yourself, I'm not that worried about this warning. I know that I'm a Christian. I've been a member of this church for upteen years, or I made a profession when I was a little kid, or I was baptized, or I give X amount of money. You fill in your own blank for what you're looking to for assurance that you're not self-deceived. And you hear a warning like this and you think, that's really aimed at somebody else. Well, just, will you listen to me? If you hear this right now and don't respond with serious self-examination, there's a good chance James is talking precisely about you. That you are the self-deceived person in this passage. And you know how I know that? How you should know that? It's because as you're hearing it now, you don't do anything about it. Isn't that the very person that he's talking about? He's giving a warning for us not merely to hear, but to do something with. So don't listen. Don't be self-deceived. Hear what James says here. That's the first motivation, a warning. But then the second is a promise. Look at verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, does it, you see. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. How many passages is James here echoing? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's hearing and doing. Or Psalm 119, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Or Jesus in Luke 11, when the woman in the crowd shouts out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And Jesus turns and He looks and He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's certainly possible for God to bless someone despite their disobedience. That's what mercy and grace is all about. It can happen. But can I tell you? You should never, and I mean never, expect God to bless disobedience. If you know these things, Jesus said, blessed are you if you do them. And that is a tremendous promise. In keeping God's commands, there is blessing. You see what God's offering you? To walk with Him in obedience to His word? He is promising you blessedness in your life. And I think this is referring to life here and now. He's not promising you an easy life. This is not a health and wealth gospel. But you will be blessed in God's wonderful sense of blessedness by keeping His commands. So we should reflect on both God's promise and His warning, because both of them are God's gracious reminders to you and I to motivate us to strive for holiness in obeying God's word. Which brings us to one last consideration this morning, and then we're done. This is a high calling, and I realize this is a hard passage. Not hard to understand, but hard to apply. I mean, this is calling for everything, isn't it? So what's the foundation for it all? Some of you are thinking, just reflecting on this past week, about ways in which you've not even come close to this. And the hardships, the sin that you know you're going to go into battle with this evening and tomorrow and this week, and how hard that is, and God's saying, this is what I'm calling you to do. How is this possible for us? What's the foundation for it all? What is our hope that today and this week that we're going to be able to do what God is calling us to do here? As we come to these commands that James gives us in this passage, it is vital that we understand and embrace how he begins this section. Like we find time and time again throughout Scripture, God's commands, what we must do for him, come to us only after we're reminded of what he has done for us. Look at verse 21. One word, therefore. Do you see it? If it's not in your Bible, get a new Bible. It's there. Therefore, okay? Therefore, do. What's the therefore referring back to? I don't know, every seminary student's taught to use this in a sermon. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, what are you to do? Go and see what it's there for, right? So what's it there for? That little word therefore is so important. It refers back to what he just said previously. I think it's going back to verse 18 because of the parallels between what he says about the word in 21 and following and what he says about the word in 18. Look at what he says. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Your pastors at this church suggested, was it last month, that you memorize this verse. I hope you know this verse. Because I think next month we're probably going to memorize be doers and not hearers only. You got to have both of these, you see. Because the be a doer looks back to what God has done. for this section and arguably for the rest of the letter, this verse is the banner of sovereign free grace that waves over every other command you find in this book and in every other book. Therefore, because God has already saved you, because He has already given you new spiritual life, you must respond with grateful, joyful, obedient lives. Grace is always the foundation. It always precedes, grounds, and enables our Christian obedience. Never the other way around. You get that the other way around, you will be judged eternally under God's wrath. You know why? Because you're trying to earn His acceptance by what you do. You get the grace if you put in the work. That's not how grace works. That's not grace. Grace comes. Grace saves. Grace continues to save. And grace will, without fail on the last day, save forever. That is the foundation for Christian obedience. God uses His Word to save you in new birth, and He continues to use it because He implanted it in you. He put it in you. He sustains it. The only reason you are good, fertile soil that produces fruit is because God made you that way. It's all of grace. So don't come to these verses and see your obligation to obey God's Word as earning anything with God. These commands are not for those who haven't received God's grace. They're for Christians who already have. And so let me just say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've not been born again, if you've come thinking that Christianity basically means adopting a new set of rules, a new moral code, just the Christian flavor of rules. Let me say, go back to verse 18 before you even think about coming to verse 21. It begins with grace. It continues with grace, and it will forever be of sheer grace. Begin with Jesus, with faith in Him. Receive His doing that He did in His perfect life of obedience for you. Begin with His death on the cross that paid for every time you've been a hearer but not a doer. Go to His resurrection that saves everyone who trusts in Him. That's where you begin in these verses. Only then will you be able to obey these words in a way that God intends. Only then will you see God's law as freeing, as a law of liberty rather than as oppressive. And obedience as a delight and not simply a duty. The great English hymn writer of the 18th century, William Cowper, put it so well. And this is where we close. As I read this, ask yourself the question, does this express what's in your heart this morning? To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You've not only fulfilled the law on behalf of everyone who trusts in You, but by Your sheer grace, You've caused us to be born again, to be able to see it and to hear Your pardoning voice coming from the throne of the Father, declaring us righteous because of everything You've done. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for changing a slave into a child, from freeing us from slavery to sin and making us children of our Heavenly Father. And Father, help as we look at Your commands to see them not merely as our duty, but as our choice, as our delight. Keep Your promise, we pray, to bless us as we do, so that You might be glorified in us, and we might find our deepest joy in obeying You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.